This is tape 2 of the Comprehensive Bible Study course taught by Cecil Dusill. This tape is a continuation of the teaching on salvation, starting with a question and answer session.
I'd just like you to kind of go over that birth of the soul and adoption of the body. Just kind of smooth it out a little bit.
The question is what? Let's get a direct question. Put it in words for me, brother.
How there's a difference between the salvation of the body as opposed to the salvation of the soul. One is referred to as an adoption, the other one as a rebirth.
Or, ye who were dead, God, ye hath God quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The first quickening is in the soul. Because if the soul is dead, and the soul is the man, and the soul is not quickened, then no life would comfort in anything else, in any other part of your being. So, Jesus Christ died to save our souls. It is the soul that gets the first quickening. In other words, the work of the blood is in the soul. And the blood is the life or the energy of God coming down to the human realm. Just as what your blood would be to your natural body, so is the blood of Jesus Christ to our spiritual, to our soul. So actually it's the soul that is first quickened. The last part of the man's being to come alive is his body. For our bodies still remain under the carnal law, though our souls are being shifted more from that carnal law to the spiritual law. In other words, when you work by faith, you are working under a law that is not natural. Mm-hmm. You are working under a spiritual law. And so the soul will respond to the spiritual law, and a man will continue in the spiritual law to a certain point of development long before his body really responds in to any degree. This is the reason we must not judge people by their actions as to what they are doing, which is right or wrong, as much as we should judge them as to whether they are making any progress in the spiritual realm in what they are doing. That is, if they are coming out of wrong and getting more towards the spirit, we should realize that it's the physical, the body realm, that is pulling against the soul, but that the soul is overcoming. So the body then, the scripture I gave you was Romans 8 and verse 23, where the redemption of the body is the last thing that takes place. And all the scriptures we gave with the development, it's speaking of the development in the soul realm on to the final moment of the soul being saved. I don't know if I could say any better or somebody could add something to that.
I have a question about that. You said that our spirit marries our soul and the soul brings forth the man-child. How does the spirit marry the soul?
The scripture comes to me now. Jesus speaking, he said that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword.
Piercing.
What's that? What scripture is that?
Hebrews 4:12.
Just read it for me. Because somehow it...
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
It is saying that in the case of a sinner, that his soul is divided from his spirit. The spirit goes back to God, the soul goes to hell. But there's a separation. So when a man dies, really, what happens is that his spirit and soul come together. For the soul now has no more body to pull it down to earth. So the spirit pulls him up to heaven with him. And there interlocks with him and become one. This is the thought brought forth in the sixth chapter of Matthew, in verse 10, in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in this earth as it is in heaven. In other words, I'm asking God that the same way God rules in my spirit, that he might rule in my soul. Mm-hmm. So the soul is being lifted up into the spirit. When you get in the spirit, what happens? Your soul submits to your spirit. Mm-hmm. And your spirit is submitting to the Holy Spirit. So your soul, your conscious being is within a realm that is spiritual. When you are out of the spirit and when you are in the flesh, it's your conscious self that is into carnality.
Mm-hmm.
You see, so I think this would help to explain.
I thought it was the spirit and the soul that had to be separated by the word of God.
Not for the Christian. The spirit and soul is being joined together.
Body and
the, oh, that we might.
The body is the thing that is pulling you down to hell.
He's making reference to the scripture that says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder soul and spirit.
Yeah, but God, he wasn't talking about Christians. He was talking about those who were against God.
Who fell.
It was a warning.
The wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You see, you must never read a scripture out of context, really.
Mm-hmm. Well, Watchman Nee teaches, in his book, that God has to do a dividing between soul and spirit.
Soulishness.
Between soulishness and
then bring and then bring them together so they reveal.
Well, soulishness is not really soul, really. But what I want to say here is that with Brother Nee, he was like 50 years ago. And it was an uphill struggle, a one-man struggle against unbelieving people. And he didn't have the body of Christ to strengthen him and resuscitate him. And I should think that if God has a progressive word given to us, that since Watchman Nee to now, there should be some progression of understanding. Mm-hmm. And that Watchman Nee could not have understood all, even as we do not understand all. But we should understand what Nee understood and more.
One image that's always helped me to understand this soul and spirit is the soul is presented in the scripture as a feminine, like my soul shall make her boast of the Lord.
Yes.
And so the soul, the woman, is always being tossed between the decision to follow the two men, either the spirit man or the flesh man. And so a person whose soul marries the spirit is a person who's walking in the spirit.
Yeah.
He says that the flesh lusts against the spirit. It's like two rivals who are contending for the same woman.
Yeah.
And the flesh is always trying to win your soul over to it, and the spirit's always trying to win your soul over to him.
Yeah.
So in the end, when a man is truly walking in the spirit, his mind and everything else is completely taken over by the spirit, completely in tune with the Holy Spirit, and she's truly married over to it.
Well, thank you for that help there, because that's what I left out, really. I couldn't explain everything, really. That in the scriptures, in the original language, spirit is always referred to as masculine. And for the main reason that spirit is a self-supporting, life-giving, you see. And this is, it's like the negative and the positive of a battery. Your battery gets dead whenever the negative becomes positive. You see, your battery gets dead when the cells just keep absorbing the positive until it just becomes positive and it can't work anymore. So what we're talking about is the Spirit of God giving forth life. Your spirit is there to give forth life to your soul, like a man gives forth life to his wife, and she cannot bear seed. She can't bring forth a child unless she had that man.
Mm-hmm.
So the man has to give her the seed of life, and she's the recipient. That's why the scriptures speak of the soul as feminine and the spirit as masculine. It's an analogy, see?
And the word is the seed that's inside.
And the word is the seed, yeah.
That's bringing forth.
That's doing what? That's bringing forth what?
I said fruit, but it's yeah.
And that fruit that's being brought forth is What we call the man-child?
No. Okay. I know that's why Rick asked you. The word is a seed. Mm-hmm. But Christ is the word. Jesus Christ is mm-hmm. the word. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, he brings forth fruit. When the Christ is planted in your soul, it brings forth the man-child. But the word planted in you won't bring forth the man-child. Mm-hmm. Unless Christ is planted there and the word waters it. So in that case, the word comes in as the water, and Jesus Christ, the seed himself, is planted there.
How is he planted then in your soul?
By the Holy Ghost overshadowing your soul like a man overshadowing his wife.
I see. And that's by putting yourself on the cross. That's by denying the self-life.
The woman has to deny her self-life, has to give way to the man, has to love him, has to want him, I have to allow him. And so it is, the analogy is made perfect in our physical, in the spiritual. God gives the Holy Ghost the same power over the soul, although not without your spirit, because the Holy Ghost incorporates your spirit. And it all goes even according to the capacity of the person to absorb and to receive. For the woman can be barren.
Mm. Okay, so what we consider then as fruit, joy and love, the other fruits of the Spirit, those are God's qualities, as I understand.
Those are God's qualities.
The qualities of the nature of God. Right. So are those things the qualities of the new nature that's coming forth in us?
Yeah, because that's God. Mm-hmm. And that...
Then my question is the fruit just the nature of the man-child that's being grown up in us? Is that right?
When you talk about the nature of the man-child, now you're talking about the fullness of Christ.
Right.
And the word Christ, the anointed one, and this anointing is to bring forth a deliverance, a complete deliverance to the earth. Mm-hmm. And you'll find that in the Christ, there is this nature to set mankind free. Christ is basically involved with mankind mm-hmm. at this time, to set mankind free, to set the whole creation free. So when you talk about the nature of God, and you talk about the nature of Christ, there is some difference there, although it is the same. God is Christ, but it's like one part of God is doing one thing. And Christ now is bringing forth life and deliverance to humanity.
Okay.
God is the life giver.
Okay.
That sends forth Christ. Mm-hmm.
So then what would we say of the fruit then, as far as what it is in regard to the man-child himself? That's what my question is. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you've made a distinction between the fruit and the man-child.
Yeah.
Okay.
The man-child is not a fruit.
I know.
You see, it is the definite son of God, mm-hmm. offspring of God. If you call it a fruit, then you're going to have to. Well, like your child is a fruit, your baby boy, your mm-hmm. girl, you see. Because this is what God intended to do from the beginning. Mm-hmm. To bring forth human beings in the full nature of God so that they become the life givers.
Mm-hmm. May I read a scripture?
Yeah.
It's in Romans chapter 7. It says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband."
Yes.
"So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God."
Yeah.
But that means offspring.
Yeah.
Yes, that's a man-child. It is so quiet. That's the difference.
That's the difference.
Fruit of the Spirit is different from what we're talking about, bringing forth a man-child.
Fruit of the Spirit's a nature change,
sure.
Right?
Yeah, right.
And fruit of
man-child is offspring.
Oh, I can't see any difference.
Okay, the difference is that your child has certain qualities.
Sure.
And the qualities are not the child, but without the child, you couldn't have those qualities.
Right. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that the man-child manifests, or the nature of the man-child is the fruit of the Spirit, where the fruit is growing in us. I mean, it's the evidence of the presence of the new life that's been planted in us. It's the evidence of the qualities of the life that's new in us. Is that right?
But that would be true of anyone who would submit to God and deny himself, right?
Yeah.
That these natures in a measure would be worked within him, whether or not he was in the time of the man-child or not.
That's what I mean to say. That's why I say the fruit of the Spirit
1,000 years ago could come forth as much as the person would yield to the Spirit of God and let the Spirit bring the measure, the increase.
Okay. Do you see? I can see this.
But the man-child can't come forth without those fruits.
We're pretty close to tithing.
He's got to have that.
I see a little in Revelation 12 where the Lord speak about the woman being pregnant. Mm-hmm. Now that woman was a barren woman all through the ages, like Sarai, like Hannah, like every other Bible woman was barren, couldn't bring forth anything, was always trying and trying and trying and bring forth nothing unto her husband. Then finally, this woman got pregnant. And what does that mean? That means that the church has developed to a point where she now can bring forth incorruptible seed. And the man-child is incorruptible seed. Humanity that is beyond corruption can never be corrupted again, can never have a corrupt thought, just like God himself. That's the man-child.
But aren't we talking more than about whether a person possesses Christ or not? We're talking more of the fullness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Paul said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He was talking to baby Christians that had Christ, but Christ wasn't formed in them. And so Christ has never been formed in any Christian to the fullest extent that we're talking about. But it's like in Isaiah chapter 27 and also 32, where he says, "We have been with child, we have been in pain to deliver, but we've brought forth wind."
Wind. Whirlwind.
You know, so I see what Bill is saying. I agree with it.
Are we through with that? I could ask another question? In the light of what we're talking about, and in the light of 1 Peter 1:9, where he says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls," would you make the equation there of that the soul in this tense would be the man-child? He's not on. Now, the scripture you gave before that was Revelation 19:1, Revelation 12:11, where it was the end of your salvation.
Yeah.
Okay. Is there a name for the end of the salvation?
The end of salvation is salvation. That is really salvation. Coming forth in Christ.
Which would be the man-child?
No, not necessarily. Because watch it. The woman, the nature of that woman, she was standing in the sun. In other words, she had no clothes, but the sun wrapped around her and made her clothes. That means the very glory of God was her clothing, her righteousness. All right. She had on her head 12 stars, which is that the apostolic power, because your crown is your power. That is what makes you a king, a queen. And her crown was made of the 12 stars of the apostles. So that means that all the power that God had handed down to the apostles was her glory. She was standing on the church, the old Lord of church, that was her footstool. And she was pregnant with something greater than she was. So that woman was pure.
You think she had received the end of her salvation?
Yes, I should say. Well, no, in type, because afterwards she went into the wilderness and, but the end of the salvation being the end of our salvation being, the deliverance of the soul, to my mind, it's a different situation from the man-child is a special group of people called out of God to do a specific job.
Well, wouldn't the end of your salvation be perfection?
Yes, and they are the first fruit company.
Well, wouldn't perfection be maturity and be man-child then?
Perfection would be maturity, but it's not everyone that would be mature, it would be the man-child.
What I'm saying. In other words, the man-child would be mature before, isn't that right?
Okay, but the man-child, in the sense that you're talking about, is just a time element. Eventually, the whole church will experience that.
We'll come.
But the man-child, in the sense of Revelation chapter 12, is a first fruit, and that's what you're talking about, aren't you?
Yeah. Well, he is saying the time again. If now, to my mind, that woman has received the end of her salvation, though not, well, she didn't receive immortality because the beast was still running her down. So she did not receive the immortality, except I should think, in promise. But I am sure she was absolutely saved. I don't want to say it that way. I don't want to mix them, that's true. They are not mixed. It's two distinct things. The whole church will eventually come into the same thing, but those who are going to reign and rule with Christ on the earth, that's the man-child company. And those who may join it after. But the time span is going to be 1,000 years.
Right.
And within that 1,000 years, people will be coming in. So, what do we say? That is the end of our salvation coming into the man-child, or is it coming into the fullness of Christ?
That's not synonymous?
I think you can come into the fullness of Christ without being in the man-child company.
Yeah.
No. Because of the time element? Or?
Yeah.
Oh, I see.
Yeah. They have a job to do, right?
Yeah.
The man-child has a task and a time, where full salvation is at any time when we'll...
Within the 1,000 years. Okay, take a person who came out the last day. He wouldn't be reigning and ruling over anybody. Who came... the last batch that comes forth in the nature of Christ before the end.
Yeah, but what Ken is saying has to be true, because Jesus in Hebrews it says, in bringing many sons unto glory, well, that glory is Christ. It's the manifestation of Christ in the earth. The Christ, there's only one body, and the body of Christ in its completed state at the end of the millennium is exactly the same thing as the man-child at the beginning of at the middle of the tribulation period. It's just a term. But I mean, the experience is the same, even though the man-child company...
So then why say man-child? If we're talking about the end of the millennium, why say man-child?
No, we're not talking about the end of the millennium. When we're speaking of the man-child, we're talking about the midway between the tribulation period for the first fruit. That's when Christ... in his earliest stages, manifested in its fullness in the earth.
Okay. We will get on it sometime, Doug.
Was that Isaiah 62:5?
Isaiah 62:5.
Revelation 1.
Yeah, Revelation 1. And read the description, verse 11, 12. Yes. And see how...
Verse 11 and 12?
It's going down.
Are you sure it's not 13 and 14?
No, it's 12.
Okay.
Verse 12. I wanted 11 just for the context, you know.
Okay. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.
Yeah, well, excuse me. The reason I made you read that is to show you that what we're going to see is really the seven churches. in the next picture. Go ahead.
Keep reading, 12.
Yeah.
And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining.
Forgive me. The seven churches and seven men. That's what you're reading about. One, that middle church with a white hair and a head. That's the one he described there. And that's the one that will come forth in fullness with the Christ head. Maturity, flaming eyes, judgment, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the power of the spoken word. You see, in his hand, seven stars, seven men. Stars refer to sons of God. What do you see that as?
I was just going to ask a question. If that's true, then God, he goes on and has a message to each of the seven churches and tells you who they are. So how could one church be distinct from the other?
Well, they are distinct.
He identifies himself in verse 18.
It's identified. You go ahead. Let's hear it. Because there is a church there that showed more perfection than the other.
Oh, Ephesus?
Yes. And the greatest thing that we see here is that the Laodicean church, at the end, he said, anyone who overcome in the Laodicean age will sit with me in my throne. So that means the seven churches will be going together in their development to the point that you see in verse 1, in verse 12. Go ahead, read me, Brian.
Where did that leave off? Let me pick up at 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and had the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
I wasn't listening. Did that say right? Mm-hmm. Did that say what I had been saying?
Mm-hmm.
What it said? Let's hear it.
Well, to me, what it said, the one with the feet like fire and brass, he's identified himself as Jesus. Mm-hmm. He was dead, now he's alive forevermore. Mm-hmm. He had the keys of death and hell. Mm-hmm. To me, it's saying that Jesus is talking about the seven churches.
Yeah. And you didn't see that he was in the place of one of the churches?
Mm-hmm. He was in the midst of the seven candlesticks.
He was the center candlestick.
He had the seven stars in his hand.
In the midst of the lamps.
How would you get something in the midst of the lamps? Come on, man. It's one lampstand with seven branches. The one in the middle is the middle candlestick. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, the others are not called the lampstand at all. It's just the middle one they call the lampstand and its branches.
And look, Seth, and he had in his right hand seven stars. See, now down here he tells you that the seven stars are seven churches.
Mm-hmm.
Seven angels.
Seven angels.
Okay.
Messengers
to the church. Yeah, okay. I just don't see the way
seven stars or the
seven angels means seven men. It just didn't mean seven
messengers.
Seven messengers to the
but
seven
the eighth
churches.
One had the seven stars in his hand.
Say that not the eighth one, the one who was in the middle of the candlestick. How would you stand in the middle of a candlestick?
Unless I was a candlestick.
Christ Jesus is the center candlestick. In other words, center candlestick will come forth in the full nature of Christ. Can you see that way?
No. I'll have to wait on God and let him.
All right. I had a revelation.
I can. Oh, yes. Maybe it'll help you think. Don't look at me funny. I don't have any kind of a revelation as far as what you're talking about. I'll have to wait on the Lord too. But I do see this, that the description of this Son of Man is Christ as he's
revealed in Ezekiel and in Daniel and through the scripture. Mm-hmm. He's always, you remember in Daniel 7? He was described as hair, white hair, mm-hmm. and his feet like this. The same description always gives him the title either of Son of Man to let you know that he's a man, or it tells you that his voice is a voice of many waters to let you know that it's a group of people. So every time you read about this man here, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Son of Man, because he looked just like this. When he was in his transfiguration, he resembled this. You see?
Yeah.
And so it always lets you know that this Son of Man, this Christ, isn't Jesus. This isn't Jesus. Jesus doesn't have eyes of fire and white hair and all like that. It's talking about Christ, right? So that's as much as
Christ in the church.
Yeah, I believe that. I believe it's Christ.
You see, actually, the word here is anthropos, a man, son of man.
Well, I have no trouble believing that it's that.
Yeah.
But my only thing was I couldn't see where this one was one of the churches.
Yeah, me too. I have
that was the only.
Okay.
That was the
only. That is the middle. Yes.
I can see Christ in all of the assemblies together. In the Rotherham, he says, and in the midst, he saw seven lamps of gold, and in the midst of the lamps, I don't see that as a top candlestick, but it just kind of like mingled into the midst of all the lamps was Christ, the nature of Christ. Mm-hmm. And then down below, it tells about a man laying his right hand on him. I can't see that as a church. You know, it's just like, I see it at, kind of like I'm having a hard time, like Ken, just seeing one of the candlesticks as different from all the others, you know. I just see it like as what Rick said about Christ in the church, you know, being a group of people, and yet down below there, it doesn't seem like he's one of the seven assemblies.
The way I would have to understand this, along the same lines, I didn't mean to cut you off, is that what Brother DeSille is showing us or trying to show us mm-hmm. is that Christ or Jesus was in the middle of one candlestick, or he was in the middle of each candlestick. Mm-hmm. You see, he was in the middle of the seven candlesticks. So that does that mean that only one candlestick had Christ as its center? Or does it mean that each of the seven candlesticks had Christ as its center?
Now, that's a beautiful thought, because that just lets me through with the thought, with the truth here. The candlesticks, it's not candlesticks, it's lampstands.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the lampstand, what is it? Is it seven different lampstands?
No, it's all
one big lampstand with seven branches.
Six
branches and one in the center. And the one in the center is called the lampstand, and the others are called the branches. Now, if the one in the center is the lampstand, that has got to be Christ, no matter what we do. And if he was standing in the midst of them, to my mind, and not just my mind, I'll give you a revelation I had, but he was the center candlestick. In other words, the center candlestick had come forth in the full nature of Christ. He was the one that was walking through the tribulation with his feet in the fire. When the team speak of burnished brass, his feet was in the fire. That's the one that was walking through the tribulation. That's one that had a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And if you read all through scriptures, you see there's a group of people, the two witnesses, going to speak the word and bring forth destruction. Elijah, Elisha, all the types we have, the spoken word of power. It was a people, it was a group, it was just a small minority of the people of God that had this power. And from what God showed me, that it is his 144,000. It is his Zion company is depending on. Read right through and through about Zion. It said, out of Zion shall come forth deliverance. So what could it be? It couldn't be the whole seventh candlestick bringing forth this deliverance. Although when he spoke, it was the voice of the whole church speaking. You see, it was the voice of the whole church. And I see this as clear as day.
I think part of their question is, out of these seven, you've got seven with one in the middle that's the Christ company.
Yes.
Then it turns around and describes seven churches. How can it describe seven churches and not refer to the something peculiar about the one church.
But if you read it, you'll see something peculiar Ephesus. About one church.
No, Ephesus, he had something against them. They left
what about Philadelphia?
Yeah, right. That's the church.
So you're saying it would be in parallel with the center candlestick?
It would be parallel with the center candlestick. And what happened in the sense is that the church, if he was given the present condition and the development that would come within them into the end time. You see? And if you read all the seven messages to the seven churches, you will see within it the whole message to the church. Mm-hmm. The church and the whole. The message is all, I just put them all together. One message to the church and the whole. And the promises of God. And one church, he promised the church death. Mm-hmm. In chapter 2.
You're not faithful unto
death. He promised the church death. The next church, in chapter 3, verse 10, he promised them life. Mm-hmm. No death. You read it. See? Life. So, I see in chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 3, verse 10. You see? He promised one death and he promised one life. And I see the thing that God is saying that there is a people who will get life rather than death. So be faithful unto death and I'll give thee a crown of life. Mm-hmm. But the other one, he said, he that overcometh shall eat of the tree of life, you see. Mm-hmm. And so on. I give you this, I give you a little, a vision I had. I had this vision, God lifted me up into the heavens, and he began to tell me of the calling that he had called me. And he showed me seven sons. And even while I was there, and he was talking to me, and the seven sons, one was at just coming over the horizon, one was at 10 o'clock, one was at 12, one like 2 and 4 and 5, and then one was on the, just on the horizon. Even as he was talking to me, one sunset just went right down gradually, and another one came up. And he always had seven suns shining. And for years I never understood. I mean, you know, I didn't understand what God was saying. But he always had the perfection of light. And no matter what you see the church is doing, mm-hmm. God is always doing his thing in the midst of all the nonsense. Mm-hmm. All some of these men who God endowed with this great power of healing, always God has somebody showing forth that God is alive. This power is always alive. Regardless of the human beings themselves being, you know, no good and using it on their own behalf, they rise and they set. But he always got his full perfection of life. Mm. And this is how I see it.
Mm. Yes. Are all these seven churches, like I once had somebody say that one church was like the first church in past tense, and then there was one towards the middle century and towards, you know, sort of a chronological thing. Do you think that all the churches are formed for this time? I mean, are they all active at this particular time?
All right, watch it now. There is a progression in the churches, but there's also warfare. The churches started out and they were going on, and the devil made an incursion. And the first thing those churches did was to rebuke Paul, reject him, say, don't come back here, we don't want you here. You're not of God. That's when they started going down. They rejected the apostolic teaching, and all like that. Good. They went down until they hit rock bottom 400 years after with the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church took them down deeper and took away all the rights of the church and just make it a form and a marker. All right. Then God moved again. And God moves Martin Luther. And here he comes out and starts all over again, right back at the justification by faith. Because even that was taken out of the church and hidden. Martin Luther come right back, start justification by faith, peace with God. And that's right back at the outer court. Then the next one, John Wesley, came on with the sanctification. And they began to run together, and then the Baptists came out of that, and the Pentecostal came out of the Baptist, and the Azusa Street came forth, and God is moving us on into the holiest of all. And you see, many times the church move up and fall back, and move up and fall back. But even as evil spirits
are pushing the world forward in science and this, that, the other, to bring forth their thing, and then they fail and fall back, and the gods surge forward again and push them back. And it is, now what's happening, that the world is going on to a final, it's like a home stretch. Mm-hmm. And the world is weeping its heart, it's right out all the devils from the, mm-hmm. from the beginning of time. Mm-hmm. They are pushing their horses on to the victory, and God is giving us the rain. Mm. You see? But I have a suspicion of God that this time is holding us back. He said, he that letteth will let until the evil one be revealed in the midst. Mm. So he's holding us back, because we would, if God just give us a go now, man, we just, so God, man, we just eat the devil alive.
Amen.
But it's holding us back, and he's giving letting the devil go ahead, and he's going to go ahead and manifest himself. Can I tell you something? If God let us loose, that devil never manifests.
Hmm. Yeah.
Because you see, we have these promises. Whatsoever ye ask in my name, it shall be done. Suppose the devil starts manifesting, and we really see him, and we get together and band together and say, stop that manifestation. God has to move us out of the way to get him manifest.
Really, huh?
You see? So the kind of situation we are in now is a kind of hold back. God wants us to be bracing on the rein, really pulling on the rein, so that when he lets us loose, we go forward with a momentum. And it's going to be a head-on clash between the powers of darkness and this church. And I tell you now that the powers of darkness, they are used to one thing. They're murderers. The Bible said he was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. The truth did not abide in him. He's going to try every trick, and when he fails, he's going to turn to murder. And say, boy, kill them. And he has such a bloodlust that even when he knew Jesus was going to defeat him if he killed him, mm-hmm. he did kill him. He couldn't help killing him. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine that? And this is the same thing with us. He knows, the devil knows as well as you and I do, that he's going to kill some of us, and we're going to rise up back on him and wreck his whole plan. But he is, it's good bloodlust is going to take him, and he won't be able to resist killing.
Doesn't it have some... I've heard you mention before, not explaining in detail, but that demon spirits receive some kind of life from a person when he dies. And, you know, I was thinking about, that's probably the reason why Satan argued over the body of Moses. There's something there that, you know, that some kind of life that he gets from.
Yeah. You see, it's strange that down in Africa, and even among the American Indians, and back in these dark places, people have a feeling that if they kill you, they get your power.
Yeah.
And so, even the other day, some years ago in Africa, they had this war in the Congo, and this man, the insurgents rushed into this town, and they got the mayor. And he took the mayor, threw him down right before the cameras, slit his side and pulled out his liver and ate it with the blood dripping all over him like an animal, his teeth as white as snow, and he was just eating the man's liver right there, and he thought that he got power from it. You see, well, this is a thing that the devil tells them. You see, the devil gets a certain amount of life out of blood. I read it in the Bible, blood, for in the blood is the life mm-hmm. of the flesh. And there is a spiritual life within your blood. I don't want to say your soul is in your blood, because I really don't know. There is something, dear brother. That blood has some energy, yes?
God told the serpent, on thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life.
Sure.
So like, that's the same thing, that we are dust. We are dust.
I'm sure that's it.
He lives off of flesh.
Yes, he lives off of human death. And to do his thing in the last days, he must have a lot of blood.
Hmm.
And this is the reason for the extra killing. And watch it. Some people are wishing for Vietnam to be over. Well, when Vietnam is over, something worse is going to start.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Because the devil is going to have his supper. Uh-huh. You see.
That, I think, that clears up a point. Yeah.
Okay, can I show you a scripture where the Christians are going to reverse that order?
Hallelujah.
Leviathan?
Mm-hmm. What, where's that at? 74?
Oh, you're going to eat him.
You're going to eat him, that's right.
Oh, Leviathan?
Mm-hmm.
And I have dragon for dinner.
Dragon steak. You're going to like him, not eat him.
Psalm 74.
Mm. Great.
It said, thou didst divide the seas. Let's go on to 12. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the water.
Yes, sir.
Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and giveth him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that something?
Well, that's the result of the back of, you see. That's the back of the book you read there.
Yeah.
Last chapter, brother.
That's the book in the middle.
And who was it that said they be bread for us about the giants?
Oh, the witch that be meat for us?
Joshua.
Joshua and Caleb.
Yeah.
He said that we would suck the breasts of kings. Yeah, it's the same thing.
Pick up the line.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Amen. So we come to the next question now.
When I read a tract that a Jewish brother wrote up and passed out, and it was about a natural Jew, you know, and it was about the fact that all of the people that he'd ever talk about Christ, they'd always say, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, why isn't his name found in the Old Testament anywhere? And this plagued him for years. And finally the Lord opened up, you know, in way of revelation, that the word Jeshua in the Hebrew is the word for Jesus or salvation. And what he did, he encouraged people to go through the whole Old Testament and look in it like a concordance, and every place where it says salvation, to substitute Jesus, you know, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my
Jesus.
Salvation. Yeah. And, you know, if you transfer that Jeshua into Jesus, every place where you find it, you know, throughout all of the Old Testament, it fits the pattern of where God was preparing us for Jesus the Messiah.
Well, I tell you something. Those people are really bad because they know better. They read Hebrew and they see Yeshua and everything like that, and they know. That's the same thing the angel said. Mm. He didn't say Jesus, the angel didn't speak Greek. Mm. Angel spoke Hebrew and he said Yeshua.
His name should be called.
You see, and they know it. They know it.
Mm.
So there's no need. If you start preaching to a Jew and don't mention the name Jesus, every time you come to Jesus, say Yeshua. You'd have him pinned.
Yeah.
And if he says, but we don't believe in Yeshua, what? He could never say that.
Sure.
You'd never say he doesn't believe in Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
Because you just turn to the Old Testament and show him God our salvation. If we have any further questions, let us put them down. Because you can ask questions anywhere backwards. You know? But we want the questions to be part of the to be here.
We are finished with the dimensional salvation and with the parts of our being that are saved and in their chronological order, and the threefold redemption, sanctification, and the presentation, the beginning of the salvation, the continuation, and the end. And we are about to go now to another section. The gospel of salvation precludes a lost condition. In other words, well, the main fact that we needed the salvation, that we needed a Savior, that showed that we were lost. Now, let's get that in Scripture before we go on to any other deduction. Romans 3:23, somebody find for me and read. Somebody find Romans 5:12. Romans 3:23. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, Galatians 3:22.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Oh, that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and that we are all sinners. Galatians 3:22.
But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given unto them that believe.
Now, why do I need salvation? I never sinned. I was born in sin, and I could not be made responsible for sin because I did not contract sin. Therefore, God took the responsibility of our sin upon Himself, and this is a fact. And because of this responsibility, God sent Jesus. So Jesus had to come to save us because we were innocently sinners. Does that make sense?
Amen.
The question is then, why do I need salvation? 1 Corinthians 15:22. Somebody read that for me. Adam sinned.
For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
All right. So here comes an equilibrium. That one man put us in trouble, caused us to be in death. And God canceled that out by sending a man who offered us life. Now, therefore, am I responsible for being a sinner? Christ answers no. How then could I be sent to hell for sinning if I am not responsible for being a sinner? Many people are asking these questions. The hell is an alternative to heaven. Can we just look at that? Hell is an alternative to heaven. That is, the question therefore should not be, why am I sent to hell, but why can I not go to heaven? What is it that is stopping me from going to heaven? Sin is a creation of the devil. Let's read John 8:44.
Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
Father of lies. Okay, let's look at this now. Sin is a creation of the devil and is a contrary nature to God. God cannot admit sin into heaven. And Romans 8 and 7 speaks of this. Read it for me. Therefore we do not go to hell because we are sinners, but because we refuse to go to heaven. John 3:18-19. So somebody read Romans 8:7, and those three scriptures will clear the thing, then we'll go back on it to think about it a little. Romans 8:7.
Seven?
Yeah.
Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
Why? This thing is not subject to the law of God. God didn't make it. John 3:18-19.
He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
Sure. Well, free will choice comes in here, that God has given us the privilege to choose between God and the devil. And those who choose the devil are darkness, then. Let's put it as principles rather than persons. A man doesn't definitely go and say, I choose the devil, I want to be a devil. But he will choose darkness. And if he chooses darkness, he chooses the devil. Now, if he chooses darkness, then he will have to go, he will become darkness. Whatever spirit ye submit yourselves to, servants to obey, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or righteousness unto life. That's Romans 6:16. Now, let's go back on this thought because it's bringing a lot of trouble among the people. We say sin is a creation of the devil. And somebody said, then who made the devil? Who made the devil? Now, the devil was never made. Turn to John chapter 1, and we read from the first verse and see something here that God, you see, we are dealing with divine principles, principles of God, and we have to go into this subject. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things were made by the Word. And without Him, or the Word, was not anything made that was made. So there are some things that are existing that were not made of God. Right? Now, we go back to this now. And we said, now, the devil was not made. Jesus speaks in John 8:44 of his being a liar, the father of lies, and a murderer from the beginning. Now what beginning was Jesus talking about? And who was Jesus talking about? He was talking about who? The devil. The beginning of the devil. So if Jesus never made a devil, if Jesus never made a devil, it would seem to me that if a devil exists, then he must have been made by somebody else or been created by somebody else. Now, let us look into that a bit because some people are stumbling on it. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. And check on the situation here because some people are saying that this thing is not speaking of the devil at all. Son of man, verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou fillest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Immediately, God draws an analogy between Tyrus and the devil, and God begins to talk about the devil. You better believe it, because this couldn't be said of Tyrus. Hear this wretched Tyrus, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Was Tyrus in Eden, the garden of God?
No.
Could not be. So, here God was saying, you men, you believe you're great, you believe you're powerful. There was one before you who also was lifted up by pride. And he began to talk about the devil. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. I want to check the stone. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tablets. Nine stones. Every stone, the word every stone means every stone. That God, every nature of light that God could put into this being was put into him. Proof, hold it, keep one finger there, turn one finger round to Isaiah 14 and look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O beautiful light bearer, son of the morning? You follow that? Bright one. How art thou cut down to the ground which is weak in the nations? Look back again at Ezekiel. It says he had nine qualities of light.
9 areas of glorious light that brought forth the glory of God. He was reflecting God in 9 areas. Mm-hmm. Hold your fingers. You have 2 fingers hooked up there. Mm-hmm. Now take a 3rd finger. Praise the Lord, you have 10. Mm-hmm. And run around to Revelation. Because you see, these 3 scriptures are hooked up. 21. And in the 19th verse, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprasus, jacinth, and amethyst. Now look there. Did you see verse 19? Garnished with what?
All manner.
All again. Manner. So all stones over in Ezekiel were 9. All stones over in Revelation was 12. It means that God's nature, God could only give us 9 of the natures of light to bring forth his glory. He endowed us with 9, or he endowed these beings with 9, and they should have developed from 9 to 12. In Revelation, where man comes forth in the full victory, victory over sin, overcomers have 12. That means they had gained 3 more, which God did not give it in the first instance. What am I talking about? I'm saying that Lucifer made Satan, the devil, he recreated himself, destroyed the natures of light that God gave him, became darkness instead of light, wrecked everything in him that was of God, that was of light, and became darkness, which we will go into presently, and lost the nature of God. Instead of building on this nature and gaining the sonship stones, he destroyed the nature and made a being called Satan. Out of himself. You see, the raw material was himself. The what God gave was within him. Worst thing is that he had the power to make the devil. So do you. You can become a devil if you want to. You can create a devil out of you if you want to. And this is the privilege of every free will being. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. These are the stones of bright ones, great bright angels that were given such power that God called them stones of fire, meaning to say stones of change. Fire is the instrument of change. They had the power to change the nature in other people by their overshadowing. So this Mr. Lucifer was given the power to overshadow heaven, to bring forth praise in heaven, because God said that he had put in him pipes and organs and instruments of music. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. I don't want to go into too much of a talk about the devil, but you better believe it that he is a personality and a force to contend with, and he is a contrary nature to God because he changed his nature. Now, you ask the question again. Free will choice, yes. But didn't God know that the devil would become a devil? How then did God allow the devil to become a devil? God's plan of free will choice debars God
from taking away your free will choice. That's why you should never take away anybody else's free will choice. Free will choice is one thing that God desperately wants among men. You know why? Without it, no sonship. Without you having the privilege of choosing evil, you cannot be a son of God. Yes.
You mentioned that they should have gone on to gain the three sonship stones. How can an angel become a son?
Well, in a sense they are sons, for in Job, God speaks of, were you there when the sons of God sang, you know, and the morning stars sang. They are sons of God, not in the sense that we are sons of God. Jesus Christ was the only begotten son, but you have other sons that were not begotten, and so yeah.
Well, they couldn't have gained the three sonship stones that are only reserved to the church. If they're, I mean, if they had everything that we have, they would be sons as we are. But they can't gain what we are.
Well, forgive me, brother, but they.
Asking the question,
I know. Yeah. This is a very important question too. They gain such immortality. Incorruptibility. Watch it now. Heaven had to be corruptible to be corrupted.
Amen.
Right. Therefore, because heaven was corruptible, and we know that at one point heaven became incorruptible, so that angels are not falling this moment right now and haven't been falling through the ages, that something happened in heaven to create incorruptibility in the angels that were there. Now this is what we are seeing, that God, having allowed the final test of allowing Lucifer to walk up and down mid the stones of fire and corrupt them as much as he could, that made them incorruptible. Those who resisted him and claimed God, they gained their incorruptibility, and that is tantamount to our gaining our sonship, the other three stones. So when it comes to light, the glory of God, showing forth the glory of God, angels have to show forth the glory of God just as much as we have to. So in that area, we are equal. You see, you remember Jesus at one time, in speaking of, you know, status of not marrying and giving in marriage, he said, you'll be like the angel. So there is some parity between us and angels when we reach there, and there is some place that we are above the angels, in that no angel could go up into the first heaven. And this is where we have been exalted to in Christ Jesus. And the angels can't understand it, neither can I. You see, it is beyond our comprehension. If we think of God in our finite thought pattern, power, we don't understand even the word power to us. It's just power, so magnificent, so terrible, that he can from himself run all the stars, give forth power and life to all the universes, you see, and keep them going. That sun burning for so many millions of years, and the thing is not about to burn out. Where could the energy be coming from to burn us 90 million miles away with its light, and it's just one of the little suns? You follow what I mean? So there must be something beyond our comprehension as far as power, and this is the God we are dealing with. And he said that these angels have so much power. I mean, one angel could speak one word and just blast the earth out of existence, and that would be nothing. And this Lucifer was on top. He was among the head. God told me in a private talk that there were many other angels like him. We hear of Gabriel and Michael, But maybe they are even on the lower echelons of the higher plane. The bigger ones, we don't hear about them. And they absorb the direct power of God's glory. I show you a little scripture here that gives us an idea. You turn to Isaiah 14, and you look at this phrase here. For, verse 13, for thou, Lucifer, hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will remember he was in heaven. But he was going to ascend, he wanted to go further. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Mm-hmm. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sight of the north. And as you know, in Psalm, what?
Yeah, 48.
Great is the Lord, greater to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. That mountain is Zion. Beautiful for situation. Joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion and the sides of the north. So Lucifer wanted us to reign in us, to be the Christ for us. He said he was going to take us. The next thing, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. What clouds? I will be like the Most High. So that means that the Most High is above the clouds. That means that there is a cloud between God and his angels. And you can well understand. There had to be some sort of insulation, or else the power of God, the power which it takes God to exist through all ages, to do what he has to do, it would to kill them. And so, even though they are up there in the heights, they are receiving a charge of this power, the highest area of power that is given to any being. Yet man, little lower than the angel, crowned him with glory and honor, just put all things on his feet. You know, this is what the angels can't understand, that man can be exalted into that position, and worse than that, not just your spirit, not just your soul that is lower, but your body also is going to stand before God and move with God and in and out of God, moving through all God's realms, be God's police force to police all God's business and to bring forth God's self, the nature. His own body is going to be brought forth through us, throughout all the ages, throughout all eternity, throughout all the universes. This is what we're talking about. It's completely beyond our comprehension. Yet, if God says so, then it is so. Amen. And praise his holy name. Yes?
When you made the statement, who made the devil? You read John 1:3, then you gave us John 8:44, where the devil was a liar from the beginning.
Yeah.
What was your definition of beginning?
Oh, the definition of beginning was the beginning of the devil, and not the beginning of Lucifer. For the Bible says that Lucifer was beautiful. Oh, that's what I turned to Ezekiel to read.
Yeah.
I didn't read it, eh?
No.
Let's get it in the record. That Ezekiel 28, verse 14. I did read it.
17.
14 said, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wert perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. So you see, talking about Lucifer being perfect, this was the condition, for God could not make anything that was not good. You see?
Yeah, I understand from that the role he played was a covering of praise in the heavens.
He covered heaven. You see, in other words,
song, praise.
Yes. Right now.
What his nature was.
Yes.
You see, his nature was that of praise. I think that is in we have to read Ezekiel with Isaiah. No, that's still in Ezekiel there. That pipes were built in thee.
Yeah.
Where is it?
13. And of gold was the work of thy timbrels and thy flutes within
and
thee.
And that pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou art created. So you see, all this nature of light that God had placed in him brought forth praise. And he covered heaven with it. When he commanded praise, I mean, everything in heaven was lifted by his overshadowing. This is what the Bible speaks of, that covering. So we see there that it was good, but let's look at the principle before we miss it, since you asked the question. Get back to Genesis. And in Genesis, it's in the nature of God to create all things good. God cannot create or make evil. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And this is a principle with God. Mm-hmm. God, everything that God makes is good. So therefore, if the devil is evil, God could not have made the devil. Now, if that answers your question, then let's go to the next question. Where, if God didn't make the devil, how did the devil come about? How did the devil come about when God made just good? The answer to that, I'll give you, then get the scriptures for it. The answer to that is that because God made good, then intelligence would tell you that there must be an opposite to good. So once you put up yourself as a champion, then you're going to have a challenge. God knew that when he created good, when he taught his people good, that it was in a sense teaching them that there is the possibility of evil. I mean, if all of us see that, then we'll go on. I come and start to teach you, boy, you must be good. You must behave yourself, you must be nice. The first thought that you are putting in that child's mind is that it is possible to be not good, to not behave. What would be the consequence? So the wise God would have to teach them also evil. So here comes the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because God is good, he had to teach them evil. And he had to show what evil was, the end of evil. If anybody went into evil, what would be the result of it? So Lucifer didn't fall into sin. Lucifer deliberately made a rebellion. Now I want you to see that. You see, an orderly act against God is a rebellion. Mm-hmm. A person hits his foot and falls is not a plan, it's a fall. But a rebellion is a deliberate plan. So Lucifer rebelled. This is the reason he cannot repent. Because he knew the score before. He's coming from righteousness to sin, whereas we were coming from sin to righteousness. he deliberately decided to go into an area because he could not be king over the human race through God, since God refused him to be king. That was reserved for the Son, who himself created humanity. Then this being decided that he will take humanity anyhow. And just as we go to our computers nowadays, and we can ask the computer at the present trend what will happen in 20, 30, 40, 100 years time, and the computer can give you more or less an accurate figuration of what the human nature will bring forth within 100 years from now, 20 years, then so it is that these spirits had the power of knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was in existence before Adam, so that God had to give his angels knowledge of the theory of an opposite to himself, and knowledge of what would happen to angels who went into this opposite area. For an angel to go to the opposite of God, he would have to deliberately destroy the God in him, the nature of God in him, and create for himself another nature. This, therefore, could never be a case of falling. It had to be a matter of a deliberate action. And not just deliberate, but a concentrated, concerted, determined action, for to get rid of the nature that God built within you was no easy matter. So we see, therefore, that the tree of knowledge was not itself evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is not in itself evil. And that God did not make evil, but because God made those who made evil, then God said he created evil. Alright? God didn't make a car. But God could say he created a car, because he created the man. He made the man, or he created the man who created the car, and he knew that the human mind would eventually come to creating a car. So, you see how simple it would be for God to take the onus on himself. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45, and somebody read for me from verse 7, just verse 7.
I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
You notice in all God's utterances, he made the thing that was good, but created the thing that was evil. Amen. So this is the sense in which we understand God. We must understand the nature that of God, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness and no shadow of turning. It's impossible for God to be associated with anything that is evil. So whatever God does to you, it's not evil, it's good. No matter what happens, man, your car turn over, whatever happens to you, whatever God does to you, it's good.
This is the end of tape 2 of the Comprehensive Bible Study course. The message on this tape is continued on tape 3.